Revelation chapter 11. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with your spirit, that you would enable us by your spirit to hear and to pay attention to the things that you say to us, and that your spirit would give us understanding and soften our hearts to receive these words, that we might grow up in Christ, that we might be comforted, God, by your words and by your actions, and that we might know that we belong to you by your decree and by your salvation in Christ. We pray these things, Jesus, asking them in your name. Amen. As we've gone through chapter 11, we've taken our time going through this because many people say it's one of the more difficult chapters of Revelation, in fact, of the whole Bible, trying to get the imagery and the symbolism down. But the message is pretty clear, that God protects his people, that the time from the coming of Christ in Jerusalem, from his birth and death and resurrection, to the time of his second coming at the end of time, is a time of struggle for the church. The church will grow, the church will preach the gospel, the church will be faithful to Christ, but this growth, this preaching of the gospel, this faithfulness to Christ will oftentimes be worked out in conflict with the world. As we've seen through the seven seals and the seven trumpets, it's not easy for the church to be faithful to Christ. There is trouble. There are those who would persecute the church. There are those who hate Christ and would like to see nothing more than to have the name of Christ and the presence of Christianity erased from the world. But God is faithful to his church. He's faithful to the ones that exist now that he's called to himself. And he's faithful to the ones yet to be born. He will not allow anything to impede his work. His work is to save his people, those born and those yet to be born. And so his word will continue to go out. His church will continue to exist. There will continue to be faith and those who preach Christ until all those that God is calling to himself have been gathered in. And then will come the end. As we've worked through chapter 11, we've seen God's care for the church reflected in the fact that the temple and the altar are measured. The temple in Jerusalem symbolically refers to the church. And we've seen that there are two witnesses who will prophesy. And the two witnesses stand for the church and the church's witness. We've seen this figure of 42 months or 1,260 days. And we've seen how that, going back to the Old Testament, reflects the time of tribulation and trouble. Not a specific 42-month span or a 3.5-year span, but just becomes symbolic of a time of trouble and tribulation, which the church has been in since its founding. We've seen how, as things gear up toward the end, that the beast will arise. And the beast is not necessarily one specific person, but represents Satan and all those who ally themselves with Satan and his desire to destroy the church of God. And at the end of time, or very close to the end, it will seem that he succeeds. The witnesses will have completed their work. The beast and his followers, and that will be fallen governments, fallen men and women who are convinced of their own righteousness and hate Christ, will arise and will seemingly destroy the witness of the church. It doesn't mean that all Christians will be killed. It means that as a witnessing body, it will seem to be done away with. But as they witnessed for 3.5 years, symbolically of that long time of trouble, after 3.5 days, the dead church will rise again. A breath of God will enter them. And I think it's best to understand that as looking at the beginning of that last great judgment of God, the resurrection of the dead, the vindication of the church and of God's purposes before all the believing world, for rather all the unbelieving world. And the unbelieving world will see what God has done and will be terrified. And in their terror, they will confess that God is God and that Christ is his son. But there will be no faith with that confession. There will be no confession of sin with that confession of reality. It will be like the demons who know that Christ is, who believe and yet are not saved because in their wickedness, they're bound up in that. And so we come to the end of chapter 11. That's verses 1 to 13. Chapter 14 says the second woe is past, and the third woe is about to begin. Now, chapters 10 and 11 have been sort of a pause in the blowing of these trumpets. Trumpets 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 have blown. Then John has a vision of heaven opened up and of Christ appearing as a great angel to give him commandments and strengthen him, and then to tell him what will happen in these last days, which we've seen in chapter 11. That's a pause between the woes. The first woe was the fifth trumpet. And that's the contents of that fifth trumpet, of that first woe, were given to us in chapter 9, verses 1 to 11. And that's the horde of demons that are loose from the abyss to do damage to the unbelievers, to destroy those who do not believe in God. The second woe is the sixth trumpet, and that's announced to us in verses 13 to 21 of chapter 9, a further judgment by more of these demons. And then there's a pause, chapter 10 and 11, where John and the church are reassured of God's being with them, being with him, being with us in the midst of all these troubles that come upon the world and come upon all the believers. I mean, rather, all the unbelievers. And then the third woe is announced to us as the seventh trumpet, verses 15 to 19. The third woe is the last judgment. Now, what we're given in these verses 15 to 19 is not so much the blow-by-blow description of what happens during that time of judgment, but generally of the results of that. We're not told how people are judged. We're not told how many live, how many die. We're not told how the new world, how the heavens and earth are remade in the new heavens and the new earth. We're simply told that God is victorious, that his kingdom has come in power, and that the dead are all to be judged for heaven or for hell. And then in verse 19, we see this final declaration that in all of these things, God has revealed himself. The heavens are opened up now. Psalm 19 tells us the heavens declare the glory of God. And right now in verse 19 of chapter 11, we see once again how the opening of heavens, of the heavens, declare to us all that God has done, but again in symbolic language. Now, in verses 15 to 17, we see the saints in heaven giving praise to God for his reign. In verse 15, the seventh angel blows his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven. Now, one man was saying, Joel Beakey was listening to the sermon yesterday, reminds us that the book of Revelation is a noisy book. There's a lot of shouting going on. There's a lot of trumpet blowing. He says that reverently. There's a lot of noise involved in here as the word of God is declared, as the work of God is acknowledged as having happened. Seeing God in his glory, seeing the work of God being done, seeing the actions of God requires a response from his people. On earth, but also those in heaven as well. And here, the loud voices were in heaven, rejoicing because the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of God. That God has summed up all things in himself, summed up all things in Christ, that all things are now completed. And there's nothing more to be done. God has kept his promises. And when we see the fulfillment of God's promises, what can be done but to praise him? When you've been praying for someone close to you to get through a difficult time or even to be saved, and you see them come through that, you see God bring them through that, what do? But praise God. You give thanks. Think of the parables that Jesus tells. The woman loses a coin, turns the house upside down, finds it, and throws a party. She has to give thanks to God because the thing she's been lacking most is the thing that she has found. What can she do but praise God? And what do the heavens look for? What do the inhabitants of heaven now look for? And what do we look for but for the completion of God's purposes on earth? For the glory of God to be made known in full. And that is what happens when the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of the Lord. Now, there's a little confusion that you might feel right there because we believe, and rightly so, that God rules everything anyway. So how does the kingdom of the world become the kingdom of God and of Christ if God already rules over all things? Well, remember that the kingdom of the world refers to those who disobey Christ, those who argue against God. Remember that the kingdom of the world has its own king, its own ruler, and he's called Satan. Ephesians refers to him as the prince of the power of the air. And so the kingdom that John's referring to here, the kingdom of the world, speaks of the ruler of this world and his followers. But remember that the ruler of this world and his followers have no power of their own. They can only do what God permits them to do. They can only have what God gives them to have. Remember the story of Job, where God calls all the angels and all the servants together before him, and included in that lot comes Satan. And God brags up Job to Satan. And Satan says, of course he loves you. You do good things for him. But let me take these things from him and he'll curse you. And God says, go ahead and do that. But God sets a limit on Satan. Satan can do nothing but what God permits him to do. And so when the scripture speaks about this kingdom of this world becoming the kingdom of our Lord, scripture is simply referring to the fact that there are those now, those spirits and those people who are now in rebellion against God, but they are bound. They can do nothing but what God permits them to do. They think they're powerful. They think they have the rule. They think they're their own masters. But God has them on a very short chain that they refuse to recognize or think that they can ignore. Their time is short. Their time is coming to an end. And that ending clearly began in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. These people and these beings, the devil and his spirits, the devil and those on earth who are united to him, have only as much power as God permits them to do. But their time is coming to an end. That end began in Jesus' ministry that end will be complete when Jesus returns. Jesus speaks about this kingdom and the ruler of this world in the Gospel of John. In chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Speaking of the end of Satan, that he will have no power over the people of Christ. In John chapter 14, verse 30, "I will no longer talk much with you, for this the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me." In other words, Jesus is going to give himself over to death, and that death will be brought about in part by the agency of the devil and the devil's people, but the fact that he has no claim on Jesus means he can't hold me down. He can only do to me what I permit him to do. And so Pilate, representing the Gentiles, and Caiaphas and Annas, representing the Jews, conspire together to put Jesus to death. But they can do nothing unless Jesus permits them to do it. And they are serving, they think themselves or their own ambitions, but really they're children of the devil. Their father is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. But even he can only do what Jesus permits him to do. His time is coming to an end. And again, in John 16:11, Jesus says, "Of the work of the Holy Spirit will come to speak about certain things. And one of those things is judgment, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." The prince of the power of the air is judged in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, and his end is declared. And the time between the resurrection of Christ and the second coming of that Christ is the working out of his end and the saving of God's people from his clutches. From the destruction that Satan would like to bring to them, Jesus redeems them, redeems us. The fact that this becomes the kingdom of Christ reminds us that Christ has always been the king of everything. There's one idea, and that we call the essential kingship of Christ, that God the Father is God, Jesus Christ the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Three persons in Godhead, in the Godhead. They have always existed without beginning and without end. And in that regard, Christ has always been king. Christ has always been Lord, along with God the Father, along with the Holy Spirit. But Christ's particular mission in saving his people was, while remaining God, was also to become a human being, to take humanity upon himself, and to become flesh and blood. And that's what he did in his conception within the womb of his mother Mary, by the power of God's Spirit. Just as God said, "Let there be light," and there was light in the beginning of creation, so God said to Mary's womb, "Let there be my son," and Jesus was conceived by the power of God. And Jesus grew up and became an adult, growing up as a child, growing up as a little boy, growing up as a teenager, growing up as a young man, all without sin. All in perfect obedience to God, doing everything that God had declared for him to do, doing nothing that God has forbidden him to do. And so he keeps the law of God in perfection, because he's come to be the mediator between man and God. He's come to be the one who offers the sacrifice of himself for the sins of his people. Only a perfect man can be an atonement for the sins of all of humanity. And this is what Jesus has come to do. And he completes that work perfectly. And it's as the mediator that Christ is also king. Christ is doubly king. King because he's God. King because the kingdom is given to Jesus as a reward for his obedience in redeeming his people and being faithful to his death on the cross. This kingship is granted to Christ by God the Father because of Christ's obedience, his death on the cross. Philippians 2:8-11 puts it like this: "And Jesus, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now I grant you that the word king is not mentioned in that verse, in that passage. But what else could that describe but the fact that Jesus is king? Every knee bowing, every tongue confessing, in heaven and on earth. So all the heavenly beings on earth, all those living, under the earth, all those who are dead, everyone with a rational mind confessing that Christ is Lord and so glorifying God the Father and all that He has done in sending His Son to be salvation. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of God and of His Christ. The become means not that God's rule has changed. The essential fact of God's rule is eternal. That's always been the same. What has changed is the visibility of that rule and its acknowledgement by God's enemies. God was always king. And now, in the last judgment, in this seventh trumpet, the nations and their inhabitants, the evil spirits and their king, can no longer hide from the fact or dispute the reality that God and Christ are king over all things. It's a settled issue. It's been settled from before the beginning of time. But there will come a time in the last day when God declares it with such power and such force that even those who hate Him will only be able to agree with Him, even as they continue to hate Him and are judged into hell for that. But we are not of those people. We are more along the lines of the elders. The elders in heaven who fall down before God and give Him praise and sing the song. These elders seem to have a habit of falling down on their faces before God and praising Him. It's almost comical if you think of it, but it's not meant to be funny. When people come to see Jesus and have a need for prayer, a need for healing, they fall down before Him. When someone comes to Jesus with a son or a daughter or a servant who needs to be healed, they come before Jesus and they fall down before Him and ask for mercy. They recognize that Jesus is greater than themselves. And these 24 elders falling down on their faces are acknowledging God is great, God is glorious. We can only bow before Him and acknowledge that. And as they fall before God, leaving their thrones from the moment to fall before God, they worship Him and they give thanks to the Lord God Almighty. The strength of God, the power of God testified to in all of this. The fact that He is the Lord and the Master of all of His creation. And that they, even His servants in heaven, exist only to serve Him. Everything directed toward the Lord God Almighty, who is sovereign and powerful over all things. And they speak of Him as the one who is and who was. And you might think, where's the rest of that phrase? Because aren't we used to who is and was and is to come? Well, He is and He was, but there's no longer any need to speak of Him as the one who is to come because He's come. The work has been completed. God's salvation is drawn to a close. God has saved and delivered His people. He is judging those who are not His own. He has rewarded the good and He has punished the wicked. He is there now before them and before all time and before all eternity in His complete glory. There's no more anticipation of what He will do because He has done it all. It is completed. And what can they do but fall before Him and praise Him? You have taken your great power and begun to reign. The fullness of God's glory has come. The fullness of His reign is now apparent. There's no more room for people to lie to themselves or deceive themselves. There's no more time for people to repent and seek after Him. That time has come to an end. God has saved His own. There are lessons from this. One is to remember the goodness of the rule of God and His kingdom. The kingdom belongs to God and His Christ. Well, we read through the Ten Commandments together earlier. And what could you find in them that is wrong? That you could really say, this is bad for me to do. What would you argue in there that God failed to cover? And when you look at the life of Christ, what would you find in Christ that's worthy of blame? I mean, I'll put it bluntly, how did Jesus ever do you wrong? I mean, I meet people who are unhappy with God, unhappy with Jesus, unhappy with the church. And I'll say, yeah, I can admit the church has messed up royally and sinned against people. But what has Jesus done to you that's wrong? How has God mistreated you? And people will make up stories, but in the end, they're just stories and excuses. The fact is that Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit are perfectly and wholly good. And their rule as king is perfect and without question. So acknowledge the goodness of God and his rule and his kingdom. Secondly, do you know that you are his subject? You belong to him. You were made to serve him. You were made to glorify him. You were made to enjoy him forever. There's his goodness coming through again. To glorify God and enjoy him forever is what we are made for. You are his subject. Now here's the question. Because whoever exists is God's subject. But not everybody accepts that rule. Do you accept the rule of God over your life, or do you continue to rebel against it? Because the blessing that Revelation speaks of only goes to those who accept to his rule and submit to it joyfully and gladly. But there are those who will argue with it to their very end. And their end will never come to an end because God will reject them. This passage, as does every passage in the Scriptures, calls us to say, to whom do I belong? To whom do I bow to? Who do I serve? Do you serve Christ? Do you acknowledge with joy that you belong to him? If you cannot say that, if you cannot do that, you are under judgment, and I beg you to change your mind. To repent of your sin and to believe in Christ while there is yet time. In verse 18, we see praise for the judgment of God. Now, this judgment comes in several ways. We recognize in the first phrases, the nations raged, but your wrath came. The nations will argue against God. We've seen that throughout the Scriptures. We've seen that. As we read through the Old Testament, we've seen that as Pilate turned against Christ and represented Rome. We've seen that as the emperors turned against the church. We've seen that as John writes the letters to the seven churches saying, stand firm against Caesar. There is only one Lord, and his name is Christ. Psalm 2 reminds us, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. The nations rage against God. The peoples rage against God, imagining that they have the power to go their own way without consequences. And yet Psalm 2 verse 4 tells us, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He scorns them. You think you're powerful? You think you're wise? You fool? Your day is coming. The nations may rage against God, but God will have the last word. God's wrath has come. It comes in that last day, finally and completely, no delay. And that comes in the judgment of the dead. The final judgment of the resurrected faithful and the wicked. And the time for the dead to be judged has come. In that day, Christ returns, and the dead in Christ are raised, and the dead outside of Christ are raised, and those living on the earth are raised into the heavens, and there they and we all face our final judgment from Christ. And there are two ways to go with this judgment. God rewards his servants those faithful who have died, those faithful who are still living, the prophets and the saints. And I would say that the prophets and saints are not speaking of two classes of Christians, but are descriptive of us as Christians. We're prophets. We speak the word of God. We remind the word of God to people. When we teach our children the scriptures, we are being prophets to them. We're telling them, this is who God is. This is what God does. This is what God says. And when we witness to our neighbors or our families, we are being prophets to them, reminding them of the word of God. Because the primary role of a prophet is not to predict the future, but to call people back to the law of God. And that's what we do as parents. That's what we do as friends. That's what we do as family members. That's what we do as co-workers. We remind people, call people back. This is what God says. This is who God is. This is what He requires. And that word saints, well, I was in another Mass on Friday. That's three Masses in 25 months, and that's three Masses too many by my count. And in the Catholic Church, saints are those people who have been really, really good, who have died, and who have had three miracles performed by prayers in their name, who have done three miracles in response to people praying to them as departed Christians, and recognized and investigated by the church and declared to be saints. That's not biblical. That's not what a saint is. A saint is anyone who belongs to Christ. If you don't believe me, go back and read the opening greetings of almost any epistle in the New Testament. And Paul directs it to the saints in Ephesus, to the saints in Corinth, to the people who are there who are members of the church. A saint is anyone who believes in Jesus. In that last day, God will reward the prophets and the saints, those who speak His word, and those who believe in His word. He will bless them. He will bless us. These are the ones who fear His name, who have heard the word and take it seriously. And both small and great, reminding us that nobody is too small to be loved by God. Nobody who has been called to be faithful to God has work that will go unnoticed by Him. So it's not just the great preachers or the great evangelists or the great missionaries or the great Christian world leaders or the great scholars that will be recognized by God. It'll also be the people who spend their lives just taking care of their children, sweeping up in a school after the classes are done. People who die in obscurity, of poverty, or persecution. Small and the great rewarded together, not on the basis of their smallness or their greatness, but on the basis of their faith in Christ, of their trust in Christ. Because they have believed Christ, they are great in God's eyes. Whatever the world thinks of them doesn't matter. What Christ thinks of them is what's important. What your friends or co-workers or neighbors or family thinks of you is not an issue. What matters is what God thinks of you. And God thinks of you in such a way that He sent His Son to be your salvation. He sent His Son to die for your sins. He sent His Spirit into your heart to change your heart so that you would confess your sins and you would believe in Jesus. There's nobody small in God's kingdom. Everyone matters to Christ, who He calls to be His own. We've been saved with a great salvation. The salvation belongs to all who call upon Christ. And the glory goes to Christ. There's also judgment, though, for those who hate. The end of verse 18. The time has come. Wrath has come for destroying the destroyers of the earth. I think essentially that refers to those who hate God. Remember Jesus' description of Satan, a liar and a murderer from the beginning? What do lies and murder do but destroy? Lies tear down reputations, whether they're told about somebody else or told by ourselves. What does a murder do but take away somebody's life? Destruction. What does Satan do but destroy? What do those who follow him do but destroy? What will they be given but destruction themselves? This is the judgment of God. This day has come. And there will be great praise in that day for God because He redeems His own. There will be great praise in that day because God has punished evil and those who do evil. Remember that God does punish evil. Your friends will tell you, well, if God's so good, why does He allow evil things to happen? And your answer is, He won't always. He won't allow it always. And you can say, He took care of my evil when Jesus died for me. He took away my sin and guilt when He sent His Son on my behalf. And He can take away your evil, you can say to them, if you will believe in Him. But if you will not believe in Him, God will deal with your evil on the day of His choosing. He does punish evil, and He remembers the good. Not one of us who belong to Christ will be forgotten in that day. If not one sparrow can fall without the knowledge of God, if the days of our lives are numbered, if the hairs of our head are numbered, then surely those that God loves, He knows even more. And He will remember us in that day. He will save us and deliver us and keep us in that day. It's a reminder that there is a life after life. You and I know people who say, well, you're dead and that's it. You know, there's no just sweet oblivion. We're just mechanical beings, products of material and random chance. And there's no soul, there's no spirit that lives on after death. And so when we die, we die. But that's not the case. There is a life after this life. The question is, will it be a life lived in heaven or a life lived in hell? You will exist forever. But where will you exist forever? And again, this is the call to believe in Christ. This is the call to believe that Jesus is your Savior or He's your judge. And which will it be? You're responsible for your own choices. Nobody can believe for you. Nobody can make you not believe. You hear the Word of God in church. You read the Word of God at home. You hear the voice of Jesus speaking to you in this sermon. And what will you do with that voice? Will you believe in Him and repent of your sin? Or will you be foolish enough to presume to think that you will stand in the day of judgment apart from Christ? Read through your Bibles again. Read through the Gospels again. And see if your righteousness measures up to that that God requires for everlasting life. In verse 19, things are brought to a close in these trumpets. God's temple is open in heaven. Now, remember, this is a symbolic temple, not a physical one. Remember, this is a book of visions. And so we're not to imagine there's a real physical temple in heaven that we will see one day. Rather, what we're told is in line with what the book of Hebrews tells us. Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. What's opened up to us now is the glory of God, the place where God dwells. The glory of Christ opened up now to John to reveal to the people who read his book. This is the revealing of all of God's salvation. When you look at the things declared here, the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, all of this God reveals, this is how I saved my own. This is the kind of God that I am. The Ark of the Covenant is referred to here. Remember the Ark of the Covenant that was hidden behind the temple, the curtain in the Holy of Holies. It contained the law, the tablet of law that was given to Moses. It was contained within it a jar of the manna that God gave to His people in the wilderness. It also contained Aaron's blossomed rod. When the people rose against Aaron's priesthood, God said, "This is my man," by causing a bare stick to blossom out. This covenant, this Ark of the Covenant also had a covering, the mercy seat. And on this mercy seat was sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice year after year after year. Well, what do these things mean? Well, the tablet of the law within the Ark of the Covenant is God's righteousness. We read the law this morning. The law that was given to Moses on tablet form is what we read this morning in the back of our bulletins. And what is that? But God's righteousness declared to us, His commandments given to us. And as we read through those, did you think you kept them all? Or were you reminded of your sin? If you were honest, you should have been reminded of your sin. The manna is there to remind the people and remind us of God's provision in the wilderness. God kept His people through 40 years of trial. As one generation passed away because of their sin, and another generation was raised up to go to the land of promise. God provided for them in all of that. But then the manna looks ahead to Jesus, who is the bread of God, the bread of life, which is what we'll be doing here in a moment. And the Lord's Supper. Jesus is our bread. Jesus is our provision from God. And Jesus is our supply of life. And Aaron's rod, reminding the people of the rebellion of God's people against His chosen priest. God chose the priest. God says, Aaron, you and your family, you're going to serve me. The people didn't like it. God gave a challenge. God confirmed His choice of Aaron as His priest. People still today rebel against the priest that God has chosen. People still say Christ is not the way of salvation. There's this way. There's Hinduism. There's Buddhism. There's this philosophy or that philosophy. There's Islam or there's Judaism. But all of them in one way or another deny the sacrifice of Christ as the high priest of God. The choice of God, the choice of Christ by God to be His priest. But whatever we rebel against, God is still faithful to His word. And Christ is confirmed as the way of salvation. This ark was hidden behind the curtain, accessible only by the high priest once a year. Well, you remember when Jesus died, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, about 30 feet high, thickly woven, torn from top to bottom to symbolize the fact that the way into the presence of God is no longer through the sacrifice of blood and bulls and goats, but by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Himself. And now that way is opened up, and there's continual presence, continual access into the presence of God only through the blood of the high priest, Jesus Christ. In the Ark of the Covenant, with the sprinkled blood on top, the sprinkled blood of the animal sacrifices was typified and now superseded by the blood of the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, God's own Jesus Christ. The Ark is there, not because the Ark is really there, but to symbolize for John's readers and for us the fact that this is the way of God's salvation and the provision of that salvation. All of the things in the Old Testament pointed ahead to Christ. And now that these things are revealed at the great last day, it's a revelation to us all reading this now that God's salvation is complete. There's nowhere else to look. There's no one else to wait for. Jesus has been given to us. Jesus is declared to us. He is the salvation that we need. And to turn away from Him, well, there's no hope to be found in anyone but Him. This last vision is seen with flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, and heavy hail. Here is God's presence. What can we do but tremble and quake before it? What can we do but fall down and worship God, who has brought judgment and salvation on the earth, who has shown Himself to be good and faithful and is true in His Son, Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus says to the disciples, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. The Scriptures declare to us Jesus. We see Him in the words that were written for us and the words that are preached to us. And now, what do we do with Christ? Do we believe Him? Do we trust Him? Do we follow Him? Or do we as fools go our own way and ignore Him? There is no other way of salvation than Christ. There is no other God than Jesus Christ who comes to save and deliver his people. There is no other God but Jesus Christ who rules forever and ever. There is no other God but Christ who owns the kingdom and all who belong to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd fill us and bless us by your Holy Spirit. Lord God, direct us, we pray, in the way that we ought to go. And we pray, God, that way that we ought to go is the way that we want to go. The way of peace, the way of repentance, the way of hope, the way of submission to you, Lord God. We pray, Lord Jesus, that your word would not just remain outside of us or only within our minds, but would change who we are, would change our very hearts, our very natures, so that we would desire, Lord Jesus, you and your word above all else. Save us, Lord God, we pray. Jesus, we thank you for that salvation and pray in your name. Amen.